Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. When we left off, Paul is in Ephesus. He has returned to Ephesus. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. That's what these wonderful gentlemen are doing as they're walking down. They're not trying to shake you for any money or anything like that. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. So, Acts chapter 19, we left off in verse 7, so we're going to start here in verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus, we're told here, and he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. You might recall back in Acts chapter 18, he was in Ephesus. They asked him to stay longer. He spent a couple weeks there preaching in the synagogue. They asked him to spend a longer time. He says, no, I have to get to Jerusalem. But he says, Lord willing, I will return. Well, Lord was willing, and he is now back in Ephesus, and now he's in the same synagogue for 3 months. So, just so we understand that he was there for a few weeks before in that synagogue, preaching to them that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ that the Old Testament speaks about. When he leaves, Apollos comes. Now, Apollos didn't know Jesus was the Messiah, but he was very learned in the Scriptures. And so he was trying to let them know that the Messiah is coming. And then Apollos and Aquilas comes alongside of him and gives him a little bit further understanding so that he could understand that, yes, and the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. So now Paul is back preaching in the same synagogue. So this synagogue has had tremendous light for now, for 3 months, as Paul is here, a few weeks before that, with Apollos before that. So they have had a great light being poured into them for a long time of someone coming and telling them that Jesus is the Christ. And so we have here him reasoning, persuading. The word reasoning there is speaking, refers to the intellect, meaning that he is trying to take them through the Scriptures, show them through the Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it says persuading. The word persuading refers to the will. It means to try and get them to make a choice to accept Jesus as their Messiah. So every time he's in the synagogue, he not only reasons with them, but he also persuades, gives them an opportunity to receive Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what is he speaking about? Concerning the things of the kingdom of God. I want you to go to Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, the very last few verses in the book of Acts. Paul is under house arrest there in Rome, awaiting trial. And so while he's there for 2 years in house under house arrest. And he has his own home that he's able to come and go, and people are able to come and go. And it says in verse 30, in Acts 28, it says, and Paul dwelled 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And what was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so he's doing the same thing here when he's in Ephesus. He's teaching about the kingdom of God, but that also encompasses the person of Jesus Christ and salvation and righteousness and how you're right before God and justified before God is through what Jesus did on the cross. So he's telling them all of this. And what happens? Go back here to Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So, what has happened after 3 months? After 3 months, there are those who were coming that were being softened, that were coming to where they made professions in Christ. But there are also there those who, over those 3 months, were getting more and more hardened to the things of Christ. And finally, those Jews who were more hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way of Jesus, well, it got to the point where Paul says, we need to now depart. Now, a quick word of advice here to any unbeliever. I know this is going to be on the radio, so people are going to be listening on the radio. If you're an unbeliever, and if you are hearing the truth of Jesus over and over and over again, and you don't respond to the truth that Jesus died for your sins, you're in danger of someday, I don't know what that day is, but someday of no longer even being capable of hearing the truth. See, you've been given that full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a full witness of who Jesus is, and yet you persist in rejecting that light. I want to show you who you're going to become if you continue to do that. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, in our teaching of hard questions, solid answers, we went over Hebrews chapter 6 in great detail. And every now and then when I'm on the radio and someone calls in, they ask about Hebrews 6. Can't you lose your salvation from what it says here? No, Hebrews 6 has nothing to do with salvation. It's not speaking about salvation. Starting in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," this is not salvation language, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," and the word "if" there is "since they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Dave, what does that mean? It means this. Look what it says here in verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." The word "enlightened" there is phrotizo. It means intellectual perception, meaning you understand. Just because you've been enlightened does not mean you have received the light. Okay? Jesus is the light. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They were enlightened. "The Gentiles have seen a great light," speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean they all came to know him. And so just because you've been enlightened doesn't mean you have received the light. But it does mean the light has been given to you. But what that means is that, but you haven't responded to it in a positive manner in which you have received him. So those who have once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is Jesus. Well, they've tasted. To taste, is again, does not mean receive. You can taste something and spit it out. And so to taste is not enough. You have to embrace it all. You have to receive it all. That once they have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Dave, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Obviously they're saved. Obviously they are not. Because the word "partaker" there is metokos, which means external companion. And we know that the Holy Spirit has been given to come alongside everyone. The Holy Spirit is with everyone on the planet. To do what? To convict them of sin. What sin? Of not believing in who Jesus is. That's who. And so this is what's going on here. People have been a witness, a light to them. They've even tasted. They've come to church. They've heard the word of God in many different places. The Lord himself, the Holy Spirit, is with them, bringing other people into their lives to show them the person of Jesus Christ. And they're still saying no. So much so, as it says, "And they have tasted the word of God." They've been in church before. They've heard it. "And the powers of the age to come," they might have even seen someone been healed. "But since they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What does that mean? It means this. Because you wait so long, because you're so indifferent to the word of God, the gospel message, you take the side of the crucifiers who yelled out, "Crucify him." Well, how so? Because by not accepting Jesus, what you're saying is that Jesus is lying. What you're saying is the Holy Spirit is lying, that Jesus is not true. He was misinformed. He obviously must not be the Messiah. That he's obviously a liar, that he's actually misleading the people. And if that's the case, if that truly is who Jesus is, guess what? He deserves to be crucified. And that's the truth. You crucify him all over again. And you take the side of the crucifiers. See, you either go into full knowledge of God through faith in Jesus, or else you turn away from him and you become apostate once and for all. See, the perfect example, there's many examples in God's word, but the perfect example is Herod. Herod had such a great light. He had John the Baptist. Jesus said, "The greatest prophet born of a woman." So besides Jesus, there is no greater light that has ever been on the face of the earth than John the Baptist. Herod had him arrested. Herod would go down and actually speak to John the Baptist, have one-on-one time with John the Baptist. We don't know how much time, but several times he went down and spoke to him, uninterrupted, undistracted. He had his full attention. And yet Herod extinguished that light of John and beheaded him. So much so that when Jesus was arrested, brought before Pilate, what did Pilate do? He said, "I'm going to send him to Herod. you know, Herod is the one that oversees Galilee. He's a Galilean, so I'll just send him to Herod so I don't have to worry about it. When Jesus was in front of Herod, what did Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. Not one word. And you go, Lord, this is Herod. What a great opportunity to tell him who you are, and yet you say nothing. Why? Because a great light had already been given to him, and he chose to extinguish it. And because you don't want to receive the light, no light is going to be given now. And now you're an apostate. And that's the place that Herod is. I don't know when a person gets to that place or not. I don't know. I will continue to be a light. But there is a time when God says, enough. You've been given enough light. And you know what? Paul even said that. Paul goes, you know what? Enough. Been here for 3 months. I was here before. I've been telling you the same thing over and over again. Many have come, but many of you are continuing to refuse the light. Fine. There you go. And he left. And he left. Go back here to Acts chapter 18 or 19. So they speak evil of the way. He departs from them. This departure is comes from the same root word that we get the word apostasy for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. This word apostasia could either mean departure or it could mean falling away. It could be a physical departure or it could be a moral departure, depending on what your view is. My view is that I actually believe it speaks of a physical departure and it speaks of the rapture of the church. And so I find it interesting that all the earlier, and I do mean the first seven of the English translations, all say the word departure in them instead of falling away. When you look at the Wycliffe Bible of 1384, when you look at Tyndale Bible of 1526, the Coverdale Bible of 1535, the Cranmer Bible 1539, the Breeches Bible of 1576, the Beza Bible of 1585, the Geneva Bible of 1608, they all say the word departure, not fall away, okay? And it wasn't until later on that they chose to change that word to fallen away, and reason is given for that. As a matter of fact, one of the very first translation of the Greek into another language, the Latin, which would be the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, he has the word decessio there, meaning departure. But later on, it gets translated to falling away. And I think it confuses the text of what it's saying. I believe it speaks of the rapture of the church there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And so you're saying, Dave, why are you bringing it up now? It's just a pet peeve of mine. Has nothing to do with the text, other than it allowed for me to leapfrog over there. So, he withdraws the disciples. He departs, physical departure, much like 2 Thessalonians 2. Anyway, that's enough of that. And he withdraws the disciples to do what? To then go to this place called the School of Tyrannus. What Paul has just done here is he said, okay, I'm going to take all these Jews that have believed, and now we're going to go over here, and there's the Church of Ephesus. And he's meeting here in the School of Tyrannus. Tyrannus is a rhetorician. He taught rhetoric, okay? And we know here in, we know from the history of Ephesus that the people got up very early and worked to about 11 o'clock. And then they took time out during the day, and then they came back to work from like 4 into the early evening. And so if that's the case, and we think it is, then Paul probably would have gone there during that time when they weren't holding class there. And it says that he spends 2 years there doing what? Pouring into his disciples, pouring into those who have come to know the Lord in order to send them out. This is our vision, when disciples send. This is a great this is a great example of how a church can meet anywhere. Here it chooses this school of Tyrannus. If you want to meet in a school, if you want to meet in a warehouse, if you want to meet somewhere else, the church is the body of Christ. It's not a building. It's not a building. And so here, this is what Paul does here with the church of Ephesus. This is where they meet, here in the school of Tyrannus. And so in verse 10 it says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How awesome is that? I think that's very awesome. It's very interesting that while he was here in Ephesus, this is when he writes the two letters to the Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians are written while he's in Ephesus. And so we see that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Many churches got started during this time that we have no history of how they began. It could have been that it was during this time that as Paul's pouring into them, and as they went out, because the word went out to all of Asia, that some of these people went out and actually won converts and then began these churches, whether it's in Colossae or Thyatira or some of these other places, Laodicea, Pergamum, Smyrna. These are all churches that we don't know the beginning of, but we know Paul had something to do with it, and it could be during this time that as they're being sent out, that they go out and they are preaching the gospel, and this is how these churches all became established. And they went out to all of Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body of the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now the word miracles here is powers. And notice it says unique miracles, unusual miracles. Miracles. These are not everyday powers that Paul was able to use for the entirety of his ministry. Seems to be taking place just here. When he goes to other places, when he goes to Rome, we have no narrative that those things accompanied there as well. These are very unique to what it is that Paul is doing at this time. This is the longest place that Paul ever stays. He stays in Ephesus for about 3 years. And while he's there, God is doing unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So understand, God is the one that is doing it. And so they're able to take handkerchiefs. Handkerchiefs would be like headbands. Aprons would be the linen aprons, kind of like a smock of a trade or something like that. And so they're able to take those things that Paul had and be able to place them on people, and they'd be healed. Crazy, crazy miracles. And understand that diseases left him, and they were able to use that also to cast out demons. This tells me a couple things. For one, just because you have a disease doesn't mean that you have a demon. You have Luke here, who is a physician, who as he's given this narration is showing you that there are some that have diseases and that there are some who actually have devils in them. And they're not the same. And so we see this happening. I find it very interesting that through Paul's rest of his life, there are times when he isn't able to heal someone, himself in particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I should say. He asks for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. It's a malady, it's an infirmity, he says. And God says no. He says no. In my weakness, you will be made strong. Guess what? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Lord, you're able to use me to do all these wonderful miracles. You're not going to touch me? No. Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach ailments. Paul, just touch me. No. God's saying no. Wild. We know that in Philippians 2:27, he couldn't heal Epaphroditus. We know in 2 Timothy 4:20, he leaves Trophimus home as he goes out because he's still sick. Paul, why don't you touch him and heal him? Because sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he does an unusual miracle and sometimes he doesn't. Why? I don't know. First time I went to pray for someone to be healed in the hospital, he died. I remember going to one of the pastors there going, I don't think you should send me. That didn't work out. You know. It's the way it works, you know. Right now you're thinking, I'm not calling that guy. No, I've also, you know, prayed for people and they have been healed. And so look what happens in verse 13. These guys crack me up. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves, bad thing to do ever, to take things upon yourself that are the things of God, okay? Because now you're going to do them in the flesh. Do not approach the spiritual realm in the flesh. Never a good idea. So they take it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." These itinerant Jewish exorcists, they're traveling Jewish fortune tellers is who they are. They practice sorcery. They are not part of Judaism at all. They're a perversion of it. And so Josephus mentions these guys in his works. And so they're called exorcists. The word exorcist means to exact an oath or to use a spell or a charm. That's not what we're supposed to do as godly people. We're not to evoke any sort of sorcery or spell or charms or magic or any of that kind of stuff. And so they obviously overheard this formula that Paul was saying. So Paul obviously was in Jesus' name, something about Jesus' name, in order to get these devils out of people, these demons. And so they heard that and they go, "Ah, now I know the formula. Ah, now I know how to do it." You know, many years ago, when you see a moving of God, there's always those people that want to say, "Oh, I know what made God move." That's always a bad place to be, that you can somehow codify or get behind God's, you know, in God's mind and know why he's doing something. That's a sin of presumption right there. But they would come to Calvary Chapel in the early days and be able to say, "Oh, now I know. Now I know why God's blessing." And then they would approach Chuck after and said, "Okay, now that I've been here, now I know how to duplicate this in our church. It's the music. If we just get some, you know, long-haired, burned-out hippies that can play some really cool music, then people will flock to our fellowship as well." And what they're trying to do is they're trying to figure out the formula. Why is this happening? Bad idea. It's not a formula. It's a moving of the Holy Spirit. It's having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's receiving Jesus into your life where the Holy Spirit comes into your life to where you can sit before him, spend time with him, and actually listen to him through his word of what it is he wants you to do and do that. And not everybody's ministry is going to be the same. But if you want to take it upon yourself, that's going to be bad. You want to try and figure out that there's a formula of why God, there's no formula. There is submitting to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Is what it is. And so they go out there, "We exercise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Well, that tells you right there, you really don't know Jesus. You know? And also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And so this guy's seven sons were out there doing this together. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Uh-oh. I believe that in one of the ancient manuscripts, one of the sons of Sceva is overheard saying, "Dang it, you know." Oh, no. Twice the demon says, "I know. I know Jesus. I know Paul. But who are you?" It's interesting because the two words that say, I know, aren't the same word. The first word, when he says, "I know Jesus," is the Greek word gnosko, meaning I know by experience. I know him. I know all about him. It's experiential knowledge, to know by experience. This demon knew Jesus by experience. All the demons, all the devils know the Son of God. And then when he says, "And Paul I know," it's a different word. It's episteme. And it's a word to know about or to understand, or means I know Paul, meaning I know him to be a representative or a follower of Jesus, or one of his, is what that means. But when he says, "But who are you?" the Greek is far more emphatic. "But you, who are you?" is being said with disdain. So, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The word "leaped on" is to spring on like a panther, devoured all seven of them, and tore off all their clothes, so they left. And it doesn't say that, but you know they were screaming when they left. And so as people were on the road, and as they're running by, they're going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, where are you going? And why are you naked?" You know? The humiliation that came from that. And I do think that there's a lesson in here for all of us when it comes to ministry. We don't need to try and copy the methods of someone else. Ministry, it's not a formula. It's a relationship. And to have any sort of ministry in the Lord, all you have to do is have a relationship with the Lord. But if you don't have the relationship with the Lord, and you try and go out and do God's business without a relationship with the Lord, you're going to get beat up. There's no question about it. Now, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead and got the disciples together, he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. So, if all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of authority has been given to us? Well, zero if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say, if all authority of heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and you receive Jesus, and Jesus is inside of you, then I would say that authority has been given to you through Jesus. Okay? Not to command anything that you want in the flesh, but any sort of leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, you have the authority to be able to combat that. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm not talking this weird name it and claim it, blab it and grab it stuff. Okay? I'm talking about as you are going along the ministry that God has brought your way, as you follow him, there's not one thing that you're going to be confronted with that you won't be enabled to do through the person of Jesus Christ. And that includes anybody who's demon-possessed or spiritual warfare of any kind. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we read this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," meaning God's power, "towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Well, this is what. "Which he worked in Christ," so God's power, "he worked in Christ when he," God, "raised him," Jesus, "from the dead and seated him," Jesus, "at his," God's, "right hand in the heavenly places." Far above what? All principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. So, Jesus, through God's power, has raised him up to the right hand of the Father, far above all power and principality. All authority has been given to him, as we read in Matthew. Now look what it says in chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," raised us. The word "raised" there is speaks in the past tense. "Because you are also going to be raised up," it is spoken of as though it's already happened. That's how for sure it's going to be, how that can't ever be deviated from, that nothing can hinder that from happening. And because that is so sure, it is spoken of as if it's already happened. And in a sense, it has. You have also been lifted up to the right hand of the heavenlies because of Christ in you that has been lifted up to the right hands of the heavenlies, to which you also have dominion over every power and principality and might that there is. Now, I think you're going to make a huge mistake if you go out in pride saying, "I can combat any evil forces," and so you break down, you know, the drug lords and things like that, and you just go walking in because the Lord will protect me, and I think you're going to be foolish, because I really do think you're doing that in the flesh. But as you go about your business of what the Lord has called you to do, and as you do that, you are confronted with some sort of spiritual darkness or somebody that you believe has a demon inside of them, I believe at that point that God has truly given you authority in that situation. Because I read a couple commentaries where they believed, and these are godly men that I truly love and use quite a bit, but they don't believe that this power over demons is given to the average Christian. They believe that was only given to Paul and some of his representatives later on and things like that. I don't agree with that. I've seen it work firsthand in my own life, so I know from personal experience that the power of Jesus in me can silence the enemy. And so so I know that that's not true, and I don't believe it's backed up by the Word of God. I believe in sense, as a matter of fact, it says otherwise here. I have Christ in me, and it's through his authority, not mine, through his. I don't have to say in Jesus' name who Paul knew, you know. I'm going to say in Jesus' name who I know personally. So, going on here to Acts 19, verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You bet. You know, these guys come screaming out of the house naked. That's going to get a little attention. What happened here? Well, these people were demon-possessed, and they thought they could, you know, cast them out, and the demon leapt on them, and boom, tore them up. Interesting, because Paul's able to seem to exercise and get rid of these demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet these guys were not. And so awe and fear, meaning reverence, fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, lifted up. Because Paul's saying, in Jesus' name, the Jesus who I know, the Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus who is the Messiah, and Jesus is being magnified here. And so the first result that we see from this is that reverence, awe, fear fell on them all, and Jesus was magnified. The second result we see is in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They began to confess, and the Greek tense means that they kept on coming. It was affecting everyone, and they began to confess their participation in the occult and sorcery, as well as idol worship and things like that. Ephesus was a place for literature of sorcery came from that area. And so the third result was destruction of these occult books, which shows repentance. Repentance is going to show an action. And here's the action to show these people not only believe, but they've repented, and they're not going to walk the way they did before. And it says, so also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them and a total of 50,000 pieces of silver, which is equivalent to about 25 grand today. Magic means magical things. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. The Greek text states they burned them down completely. They were gone. They were utterly destroyed. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I find it interesting that the Word of God grew and prevailed when the new believers began to get rid of all their old ways and began to burn up their books and things like that. Because I got to tell you something, what hinders people from going on and strengthen the Lord is that they don't get rid of those things that God tells them to get rid of. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord should be speaking to you and say, this has no place in your life anymore. You need to get rid of that. You need to destroy that. And I do believe he's saying destroy that. Okay? I don't think that you go, yeah, I sold all my movies. Okay, so now those movies are in the hands of other people to stumble? Not a good idea. You should destroy them, okay? You should destroy them. And so when I look at this and I think of the new year, I don't believe in New Year's resolutions. I believe in New Year's revelations, okay? Where God is going to reveal to you throughout the year, hey, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, and by the way, I want you to get rid of this, I want you to get rid of that. I want you to destroy that. That has no place in your life. I really do that, believe that throughout the year. Remember, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians while he's here in Ephesus. One of the things he wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourself to see if you're still in the faith. What he means by that, are you still on track? Are you still excited about the things of God? And if not, it's possible that something has gotten a hold of you. It is possible that God said, I want you to get rid of something, I want you to destroy something, and you haven't done that. And so you kind of wonder why you're not as excited about the things of God. You're not as excited to read the Word of God, come to fellowship, be involved in this study, to get to know God in a greater capacity, in a deeper fashion, to be involved here at the church of things that we're doing, to use your gifts. There could be a reason for that, that something has crept in that God told you to destroy a long time ago and you never did, and it's grown and it's grabbed a hold of you. And so I do believe that it's a great time to take spiritual inventory at the beginning of the year, throughout the year. Lord, I need to examine myself. Am I still in the faith? Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed become disqualified? And so am I still on track? Am I still excited about the things of the Lord? Or has something crept in that has hindered that? And if you are in that place, you just don't, you know, I'm just not as excited. I'm just not as excited to read the Word of God. And it kind of now has a numbing effect. I would submit to you that something has crept into your life and God probably wants you to destroy it. And if you ask him, say, Lord, show me what that is, he'll show you. He'll show you. Could be DVDs. It could be some music you're listening to that's grabbing a hold of your heart. And he's saying, I don't want you to give that CD away. I want you to destroy it. It could be, hold your breath, Facebook. Hey, Dave Easy, you know. I got to tell you something. If you can't go a week without posting something, I think you have a problem. If you can't go a day without looking on Facebook several times a day, problem. If you have to post a selfie of yourself somewhere in the Denver area every day, there's a problem. And if you post something so you go back on there to see how many people commented on it and liked it or whatever, that's a problem. It now becomes about you. And if you really want to time yourself on Facebook and you see, oh my goodness, I'm many hours a day on Facebook, it's a problem. And you probably need to ask God to help you with it. Now, I'm here to tell you, Facebook is not evil in and of itself, because if you're on there in order to exhort and encourage and to give a verse, hey, if I just give a verse every day, all right, that's good. I'm good with that, you know. But if you need to see more than one cat video a week, you have a problem. That's all I'm saying. And don't even get me started on Farmville. Stop inviting me. Amen. I'm never going to say yes. It could be Instagram. It could be an app that you have on your smartphone that you're constantly on there doing something with that app, and yet it is nothing redeeming. It's nothing that gets you closer to the Lord. It's not something that helps you engage with other people to pour in their lives or whatever. It is a distraction. It's taking from you, you know. I have to silence my ESPN app. Da-da-da-da. Oh, who got traded? Oh, what did it do? Da-da-da. Oh, I get excited when I hear that. Da-da-da-da. I love that sound. I know it's going to tell me something about sports that I love. But if these things become a distraction, God might say, get rid of it. Might have to take that app off. I find myself doing that game like about 4 hours a day. Take that app off. God's saying, get rid of it, destroy it, get rid, not your phone, but get rid of the app, you know? And you pray and you say, Lord, what is it in my life that you want me to destroy? Get rid of it altogether. I don't want to hear from you from jail saying, well, I destroyed him or her. I don't want to hear that. No. Not talking about, it was my spouse, Dave. No. God is not saying destroy, get rid of that. He's not. All right? But there are things that come along. Again, remember, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians here in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 6:11-12, Paul says this, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. You know why we can't go up further and deeper in our relationship with the Lord? Our own affections. Something has crept in, and we're all about this now. God's saying, you need to get rid of it. And something's saying, destroy altogether. You don't want anybody else to stumble upon it either. And so I'd say, pray about that. Ask for that. Continue on here in Acts 19, verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Okay. Paul is Luke's giving us a little summary of what's on Paul's heart. He wants to eventually get to Rome. He is going to get to Rome, but not the way he thinks. He's going to be taken to Rome as a prisoner. And so what does Paul do until he gets to Macedonia? It says in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Okay, so he sends Timothy and Erastus, and he himself is going to stay in Asia for a time. Again, it's here that while he's in Ephesus, that he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 16:8, he says, "But I tarry on in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Great door. He's been preaching in the synagogues. Now he's going to be 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And so the word of God has gone. Great doors have been opened, but there are many adversaries, and he's about to come across some of them right here. In verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Great commotion. Tremendous riot is going to take place. Disturbance was about the way of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul wrote, "I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus." And what is that? He wasn't thrown into a coliseum where he had to fight off beasts or anything like that. For one, he's a Roman citizen. They didn't do that to Romans. So what he's probably figuratively talking about what's about to happen here. And so it says in verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small great profit to the craftsmen." This is the goddess Diana. He's a silversmith. He builds all sorts of idols and amulets and things like that out of silver. Diana is the Roman way of saying the Greek goddess Artemis. So your Bible might say Artemis. Artemis and Diana are one and the same. Artemis is the Greek way of saying it. Diana is the Roman way of saying it. So, and this Greek goddess, Diana, was a virgin huntress who was a sister of the god Apollo. She is depicted as this multi-breasted goddess of fertility for man, animals, and nature. She's called the Great Mother. Okay, so this is where Mother Nature would have come from. All right. The annual festival to her would have been conducted somewhere around the month of May in the springtime. The Temple of Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was originally built in the 6th century BC. It was destroyed on October 13, 356 BC. It was then rebuilt again. When it was rebuilt, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was built between two hills, measured 430 feet long by 160 feet wide with 100 columns, 55 each 55 feet high. And so it was an elaborate cult worship using temple prostitutes and the whole thing. So this temple brought no small profit to the craftsmen, meaning this is where they got their bread and butter. This is where they got their money from, okay? And it says, "And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation." So what this means is that these are other idol builders, idol workers that would then be constructing the idol of Diana, maybe in wood or stone or marble. He just did it through silver, okay? So workers of similar occupation would also be building these idols. "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." Again, this is going to be an economic concern for them. And it says in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many, many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." And Paul would have been saying that without mentioning specifically the goddess of Diana, as we'll see here in a moment. Yes, he has been preaching and saying that there's only one true God, and gods really aren't gods that are made with hands. He has definitely said that. And so I find this very interesting. In the Welsh Revival of 1901, after the anointing ministry of Robert Murray McShane, so great was the revival that every tavern and pub in Wales went out of business. Was it because McShane preached against alcohol? No. He simply preached the gospel, the love of God through his son Jesus, and people got touched by the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, and simply stopped going to these establishments. Why? Out of their gratitude and love for their Savior. And that's the thing. When you come to know Jesus, Jesus will start to tell you, this really can't have a part of your life. And you look at it and you go, I love you way too much to have this be a part of my life. And that's why you get rid of it. Out of your gratitude, look what you've done for me. I'm so in love with you because of your great love you show me. This is what, it's the love of Christ that compels me and motivates me to do this because of what you've done for me. And so that's what it was. He didn't have to preach against alcohol. All he had to do is preach Jesus. And once you receive Jesus, you realize this should not have a hold of me. I should not be brought under the power of any, Paul goes on to say. And so you start to let go of things because God starts to clean you up. Jesus does that. And so the same thing is happening here in Ephesus and around Asia. As Paul's preaching Jesus, people are going, I have Jesus. What do I need this idol for? And so they stop going to the temple. They stop buying the amulets. They stop buying the idols and things like that. And so their business is beginning to shrink. So in verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, this is an amazing word. The word disrepute here means exposure. We're afraid that this trade of ours is going to fall into exposure, meaning something that's going to be rejected because it's truly been examined. And it can't really hold up to what it's being examined with. It's being examined with the person of Jesus Christ. Why do I want your stupid little idol when I have Jesus? It's not going to hold up to that. And so because of that, it's going to fall into disrepute. It's going to be exposed. And also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised or exposed also, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. A bit of an exaggeration, but that worship was throughout all of Asia. And so now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Full of wrath means controlled by wrath. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. This is exactly how mob violence works. You know, everybody's angry and now they're going to get violent. And let's get Paul. Well, we can't find Paul. Let's get people who look like Paul or his travel companions. You know, let's grab those guys. And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And this is how you know there's a mob. There's always confusion. We know that Satan is the author of confusion. God is not the author. Satan is the author of confusion. So if you're any place where there's a bunch of people and they're getting riled up and there's confusion, Satan's behind all that, okay? And the head of every mob is the head of stupid, okay? At the back end of every mob is stupid. And all the people in between are a bunch of stupids, all right? And you see it all the time. And you see it on the news. And we've seen this rally over here and it gets violent. And the way that people are reacting, they're stupid. That's Satan and he's loving it. And they rush him in, they bring him into the theater there. And it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him to go. Okay, they saw the trouble that was happening there. And then it says, and some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So these are high governing officials there, known as the Asiarchs. And these are elected officials there that probably are believers in the Lord. They're friends of Paul. And if you didn't believe in Jesus, you're probably not going to be a friend of Paul. And so either they're a believer in Jesus or they're close thereof. They respect him. They're listening to him anyway. And they wouldn't let him venture into the theater as well. And then it says, then some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So most of them did not even know why they were there. There's stupid, and then there's really stupid. And these are the really stupid. They're there getting all riled up, and they don't even know why they're there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Who's the one that drew Alexander out? Not the mob. The Jews putting him forward. These aren't believing Jews. These are the ones that have been hard-hearted to Paul's message. That's why they're called Jews. They're not called believing Jews or anything like that. They're not Paul's companions or anything like that. And they're not disciples. And so Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make his defense to the people. What defense? The defense of that the people here think that Paul and the believers are the way are attached to Judaism. He wants to say, no, it's not the same thing. They're different than us. And then, but when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana of Ephesians. Why? Because they also know that the Jews are monotheistic. They don't believe in idols either. And so they lump them all together, the Jews as well as those of the way. They're all monotheistic. They don't believe in idols. And so they lumped them all together. And in verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd. Now, the city clerk here, don't think it's just some, pencil pusher, file pusher and things like that. He's the most important office in the city of Ephesus and the most powerful. He's the chief executive officer. He's the administrator of the city. He's the keeper of the archives, in charge of all its money, presided over all assemblies, drafted decrees to be submitted to the popular assembly, acted as the chairman of the popular assembly, which was often held in the theater, communicated directly with the Roman authorities. So when he gets up there to speak, they're going to quiet down, they're going to listen to him because he represents Rome. Okay? And says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" The thought is that many years before, a meteorite hit outside of Ephesus. They thought that that was the beginning of the goddess Diana. There's even those who believe that that meteorite was built into an idol for Diana. Thus, literally thinking that the great goddess Diana actually came from space. So, from the heavens. So, he tells them this, and he says, who doesn't know this? Who doesn't know this? "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied," well, yeah, they can, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples," Gaius and Aristarchus. And let me tell you this, Aristarchus is one of my heroes, by the way. Aristarchus not only gets pulled here and is feeling the wrath of this mob, but later on we're going to find out in Acts, I believe it's in chapter 26, 27, somewhere around there, that Aristarchus accompanies Paul to Rome. In order for Aristarchus to accompany Paul to Rome, he would have had to sold himself into slavery under Paul's authority. And that shows you what a loyal guy this is. He's saying, I'll go to the ends of the earth for you, Paul. I believe in Jesus as well. I am your comrade. I will do whatever. And to make sure you have safe passages there, I will go with you. But this is the only way you can. So be it. What a great guy. What an awesome guy. Great testimony of him. So they bring these guys in, and he says, look, you brought these men here. They're neither robbers of temples, and they haven't blasphemed your goddess. So somehow, speaking specifically of these guys, probably Paul as well, Paul just says, God does not dwell with idols made with hands, and he is the living God. So he doesn't speak specifically about the goddess Diana or Artemis or anybody else. Okay, so they have no proof there. He says, therefore, if Demetrius, so Demetrius already knows that the city clerk knows it's him, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, the fellow craftsmen now know that it's them and Demetrius, have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give an account to this disorderly gathering, meaning this, we are this close from somebody reporting what's happening here to Rome. Rome is then going to send a delegate. They're going to talk to me. They're going to say, what was this uproar? And who was the cause of it? To which I'm going to have to say, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. To which Rome is going to then say, bring them to me, and we're going to kill them. Because Rome will not tolerate any sort of insurrection, rebellion, or riots in their city. And when something happens, they investigate, they find out what the cause was, and they're all dead. So Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen has just been given a warning shot across their bow. If you have something against these men that are tangible, go to the proconsuls. The courts are open. But if not, you're dismissed. And that's what happens in verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This man has a lot of power. It's not just a little clerk that we think of. This man is the most powerful man in Ephesus. Right.